Well, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read the chapter in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to kind of veer around the first five chapters and kind of summarize where we're at this point, because I think there's some things that are significant once you get to chapter 6 that we need to know. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was covered with dark, chaotic waters. But the Spirit of God was there hovering over the waters, blowing over the waters. And soon God ordered the cosmos and filled it with light and life. And on the sixth day, God made man in his own image, and he charged mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, we are made in God's image here. And it's God's image that he tells to fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, for us today, that might sound a little bit foreign, right? What does that really mean? Well, in the ancient world, kings declared themselves to uniquely be God's image. We're God's image. We represent the real king up there. And so you're going to tell us, we're going to tell you what to do. And if you traveled across their land, what you would find is images everywhere marking out that this is our territory. And also, if you went into a temple, what would you find? Images filling the temple, marking out that this is the image of this God here. And in the same way, or a similar way, God has formed the heavens and earth, and then he's formed his image and put his people in it, and he's told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Everywhere that we live, if we're doing what we ought to do, we are marking out that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But that snake, that diabolical snake that hates God and wants to be God himself, he tempted and tricked Eve into eating that fruit. God's holding you back, he said. You don't have to take orders from him. You can take the fruit and become like God yourself. You can know, you can determine right and wrong, good and evil for yourself. You can be in the position of God. And so, she did something that we're going to see happen again in our text today. She saw that the fruit looked attractive, and she took it and ate it and gave some to her husband. And here, the created order has been totally flipped upside down. Adam and Eve didn't exercise dominion over the snake. The snake told them what to do. Adam didn't lovingly lead Eve towards God's commands. Rather, Eve led Adam towards the snake's words. And nobody submitted to God at all. And because of this, they were kicked from the garden to work the ground that they were made from. That was now cursed. And to this day, creation now groans in futility and corruption, longing for the day when God will set it free and bring redemption and renewal. But before they were kicked out of the garden, God cursed the snake. It's a very important curse. He said, snake, you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust. Mankind has been put up above all the animals, but you're going to be put down beneath all the animals. Even below Satan, you will be below the animals. And what happens is he says that the offspring of the woman, they are ultimately, the offspring of the woman and the snake and his offspring, they're going to fight throughout time. They're going to attack each other throughout time. But in the end, the offspring of woman is going to crush the head of the snake, but not before the snake and his offspring attack at the heels of the offspring of woman. The snake attacks the woman and her offspring. And from this perspective, I want us to realize that our goal in fruitfulness and multiplication has now expanded from Genesis 1. Think about it. If we're just reading Genesis 1 and we're told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, we have, in a sense, a goal that seems just positive, right? Yeah, there's some negative chaos out there, but not sin yet. We want the world to be full of God's image. We want it to be full of the knowledge of God. We want it to be full of fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Hopefully I got those right. But that's what we want the world to be full of. But now that sin is in the world, now that the curse to the snake has come, there's another reason why we want offspring. There's another reason why we want to multiply. It's because the snake is multiplying his offspring in the world, and we were told that it is the offspring of woman that is going to crush the head of the snake. It's the offspring of woman that's going to do battle with the snake and his offspring. And so, and from this point on in Scripture, when we read about babies being born to people, we need to be thinking about that promise in the very beginning. Well, one day, one of these children is going to lead us to crush the offspring, the snake and his offspring. One of these days, these offspring of women are going to help us. Paul, by the way, says in 1 Timothy that women are saved. And maybe we could even say participate in salvation through childbearing, bringing little snake crushers into the world. Paul says in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan, not only underneath Jesus' feet. He doesn't talk about Jesus there. He says underneath your feet, right? And so it is the offspring of woman that will crush Satan. And we all know that we can't do it without Jesus. Jesus is the one that leads us to crush Satan. But from this moment in the garden on, offspring, they're always born with the hope that they're going to participate in snake crushing so the earth can be filled with the fruitfulness God intends and can be filled with the image of God. And so God can have dominion over the earth through his image. But outside the garden, how easily did that happen? Not very easily. Cain, the very first offspring of woman, was mastered, converted by the snake, by sin, and he killed Abel. And the snake's wicked offspring multiplied in the earth through Cain and his offspring, as you read about in Genesis chapter 4, so that after Cain, it only gets worse. And that's kind of what we all dread, isn't it? Maybe our children won't just be tripped up by sin. Maybe they'll be mastered by sin. Maybe they'll become children of the devil, offspring of the snake themselves, and need to be crushed themselves, unleashing hell on earth. And isn't that why we're all here? To prevent that from happening. And not just to prevent that from happening, but in hopes that they're going to follow Jesus, the true human, the true offspring of woman who has conquered sin and death. We want to follow him, and we want our children to follow him, and that's why we're here. We want humans, not little snakes. But after Abel, God did give hope. He gave Seth, through whom the righteous offspring could come. And in Genesis 5, we read about Seth's offspring increasing in the earth, though there's something odd that happens. This is a genealogy unlike any other. Their deaths are emphasized. Everyone just keeps on dying, except for Enoch, who does walk with God. And he escapes death because God takes him. But finally, we get on down the line and Lamech's wife bears a son and Lamech names him Noah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. Maybe this will be the one Lamech talks about. Maybe this will be the one who will bring us relief from our painful toil. Maybe Lamech is hoping that Noah is going to be the offspring of woman who's going to lead us to crush the snake and overcome the curse. Maybe, just maybe. And there certainly is hope in Noah. Well, let's read Genesis 6 and see what happens at this point with the offspring of woman and the offspring of the snake. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come to the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of the creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, righteous Noah could not have been born at a more opportune time, could he? When Genesis 6 opens, the offspring of woman is multiplying, but do you notice how it's being co-opted potentially by the offspring of the snake in a pretty gigantic way? God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and that their offspring would crush the snake and his offspring. But in Genesis 6, it appears that the children of the snake are the ones multiplying. Go back to verse 1 and notice, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took theirs as their wives, any they chose. And it says that these mighty Nephilim, we know about Nephilim from later on in the Bible, those are pretty bad dudes. They're the ones that are coming from these marriages. The formula here is linguistically similar to Genesis 3 and other infamous sins throughout the Old Testament. Think about it. Eve, and the Hebrew words are the exact same in all these situations. Eve saw that the fruit was attractive and she took it. Achan saw that the cloak was attractive, and he took it. David saw that the woman was attractive, and he took her. And here, another catastrophic fall happens. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, attractive, and they took any as they chose. Now, this passage is infamously challenging to interpret. And I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic about my position about it. And you can certainly study this more. People have talked about this for thousands of years, literally, and tried to interpret for thousands of years. And they've come on different sides. Good Bible students have come on different sides. But I'll tell you the two main views that are most legitimate. The first view is the Sethite view. It's promoted by later church fathers like Augustine and John Chrysostom. This view sees that God had prohibited Seth's righteous offspring from intermarrying with Cain's wicked offspring. That's the theory. But Seth's offspring here, in this view, the sons of God, they see that the daughters of man, or in this view, the daughters of Cain, are beautiful, and they marry them. And what that does in this view is it pollutes the righteous offspring, and they shouldn't have done that, just like the people of Israel later intermarry with wicked people. And so that's this view. The second view is the angelic view. It was taken by the Jews in Jesus' day, and people of this view would promote that both Peter and Jude took this view as well, and many early church fathers took this in the first couple of centuries. This view notes that elsewhere in the Old Testament, sons of God, it always refers to spiritual beings like angels. This is talked about especially in Job. You remember when Satan comes to that council in God's presence, who is it that has gathered? It is the sons of God that have gathered. In Psalm 82, when God castigates the other spiritual beings, the other gods, he calls them sons of the Most High and says, you're going to die like men, you spiritual beings. Now, in this view, as Jesus later states, angels are not supposed to marry, but these angels, they're bad boys. They don't do that. They don't obey that. These angels leave their proper dwelling, as Jude and Peter would potentially talk about. They pursue unnatural sexual desire, just like Sodom and Gomorrah did, as Jude talks about. And they take these daughters of men for their wives. And the result of these prohibited marriages are these Nephilim, these fallen ones, these mighty men of mythical proportions, which, if this view is correct, if you've got angels and men sleeping together, then that kind of makes sense then why you have this prodigious offspring that's very mighty and troublesome in the world. Now, I recognize that this second view seems very strange, but it certainly, I assure you, it did not seem strange to people in the ancient world. There's all sorts of things you can read about people in the ancient world. There's archaeology. This was a common thing. In fact, all you have to do is read some Greek mythology, and you read about the spiritual beings in those days sleeping with people all the time. This was not a strange idea. It's not a good thing in the slightest. But if the women are doing this, if this is what's happening, then what would be the intention of the women in this? Well, they want prodigious, immortal, mighty offspring. And this would match with what happens in Genesis 3. You will be like God when you eat this fruit. And this would match with what happens in Genesis 11. Let's make a tower that ascends to heaven and make a name for ourselves, not for God. If the angelic view is right, then in all three of these situations, people are trying to exalt themselves to God's position. So here we have either righteous Sethite sons of God marrying the daughters of Cain, or the angelic sons of God leaving their proper dwelling and pursuing unnatural sexual desire with the daughters of men. And as I said, good Bible students stand on either side of this issue, though I prefer the angelic view. And I certainly, if I get to heaven before you, I am not going to bar you from the pearly gates if you disagree with me on this. Either way, what we see is God is displeased with their actions. And whether he's speaking about the lives of individuals or the time until the flood, you notice in verse 3, God's not happy. He says, my spirit's not going to live with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. If the angelic view is right, this is justice. This is the justice mankind deserves for striving after godlike might and immortality. Your years are now going to be limited. And with either view, here's the important thing to see. With either view, something very similar is happening. People are supposed to marry and raise up godly, righteous offspring to crush the snake and the works of Satan and to fill the earth with fruitfulness and with God's image. But here, nobody cares about that at all. Whether you have Sethite people marrying wicked women or the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, nobody cares about filling the earth with God's image here. In fact, you could say, potentially, they're multiplying with demons. And the result is catastrophic. When God formed and filled the earth, God saw every day at the end of the day that it was what? Good. God saw that it was good. But now that these sons of God are seeing and taking what is good in their own eyes, God now sees the earth, and it's not good anymore, but it's corrupt. You notice verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled not with the image of God, but with violence. A sad, sad result. And the result is a statement that confounds theologians to this day. Notice how God feels about this in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God is certainly not man, but just as children sometimes look at their parents and think they're invincible and that they can never be touched in their emotions, it seems that sometimes we might even be like that towards God, not realize the hurt and pain that we cause God, or even the pleasure that we can bring him by our righteousness. Mankind has, in a sense, vandalized the world with sin and corrupted God's image. And so God determines that he's going to blot out man, animals, birds, creeping things. And we should not underestimate the gravity of a God who loves his people and loves his animals, as he says in the book of Jonah. And yet he decides, I'm going to destroy them all. But the text tells us, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Though all the earth had corrupted their way, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, walking with the Lord. And because of this, the Lord honors Noah above all people by communicating his plan to him. God tells Noah four things. First, you need to build a boat out of gopher wood, 450 feet. Long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, if you're converting from cubits. And this is a monstrous barge that's not really for getting anywhere, but just for floating. And you can even go see a replica in Kentucky if you'd like. Second, he tells them, everyone and everything is going to die, but I will establish my covenant with you. That's the first time that that word covenant is used in the Bible, though it's possible God had a covenant with Adam and Eve as well. But God is saying, I'm not going to forget you, Noah. You can trust me on that boat when the storm waters rise, which that's kind of a nerve-wracking thing, to trust God in such a situation. Third, he says, Noah, you're going to bring two of every kind of animal into the boat, male and female. And here's a cool thing that happens here. Noah starts to look like a new Adam here. We might forget Adam was told to have dominion over all the birds and the fish and the beasts and the creeping things. And that didn't mean eat them, right? In fact, he wasn't allowed to eat them in the very beginning. That doesn't come till after the flood. Having dominion over them meant taking care of them, and even God bringing the animals to him and him naming them, right? Exercising his authority over them. And now the animals are brought to Noah, again, not to eat them yet, not because he has dominion to just devour them up, though that will come later, but it's to be their salvation, right? So Noah here is like a new Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, right? But Noah here, maybe a second Adam. Well, fourth, Noah is told, bring food for you and the animals. You're going to need it. You're going to be on there for over a year. And here we have a very good statement at the end of the chapter that matches with what happens at the end of the building of the tabernacle. Moses obeyed everything, all the plans God gave him. And the same here, Noah obeys everything just as God had commanded him. He makes that ark, does not get creative, does what God tells him to do. And there is a lot that we could reflect on here as we consider the contrast between Noah's righteous obedience towards God in all things and the world's wicked, creative ways. How all does God intend for this text to speak to us today? Here's where we hope that this works. This is infamous with preachers, by the way. The clicker never works, so it's all right. But go ahead and click it ahead for me. It's just not working here. What was that? Oh, okay. There we go. This first point I'm shamelessly stealing from my brother-in-law who preached on this text last week. God does not grade on a curve. We might read the story and be desensitized to the gravity of both God's judgment and his salvation here. We might think, well, it was just all inevitable in the end. God was always going to destroy everyone, and he was always going to pick the top eight in the class to save them, no matter if they turned out very good or not. But the flood was a response to the people's actions, and God's salvation was also a response to Noah's righteousness as well. Now, certainly God's grace is evident in his covenant with Noah here. Noah has fallen short of God's glory just as we all have. But that's not what the text emphasizes. The text emphasizes the righteousness of Noah, and that being the reason why God decides to choose him and use him for the salvation of the world. There is a marked difference between Noah and everyone else. I am all for correcting maybe an imbalance that has existed sometimes in churches of Christ, not emphasizing the grace of God. I am all for that. However, as we do that, we shouldn't miss that on the final day of judgment, guess what? The Bible does very clearly say that our actions, our works will be judged, whether they are good or whether they are evil. And we could spend a whole lesson talking about how the grace of God works out with all of that. And I'm not going to do that here. But the bottom line is that Noah is saved because of his righteousness here, because of his faith in God. That doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he earns any of it. But I think that's an important thing for us to understand. God didn't grade on a curve here. He didn't pick Noah just because he was at the top of his class, even though he was just an absolute mess like everyone else. Though after the flood, we see that things do get pretty messy, don't they? They do get pretty messy. But that's an important thing for us to understand in our day. As our world gets more and more corrupt, we ought not be comparing ourselves to the people around us, thinking, well, at least I'm at the top of the class. Jesus is the one that we need to be comparing ourselves to. God's image is what we need to be comparing ourselves to, because it's not going to be a grade on a curve. If there's only eight in that final day, then that's who he will take. Now, thank God, I think we see in Revelation that there's myriads and myriads that will be rescued. And thank God for Jesus Christ, who is merciful towards us and who has turned our mess and can turn our mess into something totally different, for we have all fallen short of God's glory. The second thing that we notice here is that sin seems to begin very innocently, but its end is absolute hell, whether on earth or in the age to come. Every once in a while, as a preacher or an elder, and maybe you've had this experience too, I sure hope not, but you have the painful experience of sitting with a person or a family that has suddenly woken up, looked around them, and clearly they see that their life is an absolute ruinous mess, and they see it's all their fault. And they look at their hands, and they wonder, what possessed me? Oh God, what have I done? And hopefully, actually, we all come to that place at some point in our lives if we're humble. We're all going to recognize that. Maybe it's going to look different in each of our lives, but hopefully, if we're humble, then we see we've all died. We've all become like them. But how do we come to this place in history? This is a real point in history that's unique from other places in time. How do you get to a Genesis 6 world where God looks at the earth and sees it's just full of Satan's children, in a sense, full of people who think evil, violence continually? So often, where does it start in Scripture? So often, actually, it starts with wrongly placed sexual desire and marriages that just shouldn't be happening at all. Later in Genesis, Esau is going to marry a woman of Canaan and an Ishmaelite. And how's that going to work out for his children? His children are going to become wicked Edom and Amalek. Esau tries to make it better by marrying an Ishmaelite, but his parents still aren't pleased. David took Bathsheba, and what happened to his kingdom? An absolute mess. Israel, and especially Solomon, intermarried with the idolatrous people of the land, and that sowed the seeds of their ultimate destruction. And here, the end starts with the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of man. However you interpret that, It's not a good marriage. It's not what God wants at all. And in fact, the Genesis flood story is bookended by perverted sexual unions. In Genesis 9, it gets messy all over again. And the beginning of the end for the Canaanites is spelled when Ham does something terrible, either to Noah or to Noah's wife, whatever side of that debate you end up on. The end of sin is every thought bent on evil only continually, but the beginning, it seems so innocent. Attractive fruit that makes you wise. A beautiful woman. A godlike man. Love that makes me happy. But certainly that innocent fruit that Eve took, it turned rotten in her stomach, didn't it? When she learned of what Cain did to Abel. And suddenly here, after everyone is bent on evil and the world is full of violence, and you look back to how a lot of it began, suddenly, no matter how seemingly natural these unions between the sons of God and the daughters of men felt for them, because, oh, they're just so beautiful and attractive, no matter how natural it felt in the moment, no matter how beautiful those wedding days might have seemed, they weren't right. And those weddings aren't so sweet anymore. Worldly love always seems sweet until you see the end of it. Then that wedding day, you look back on it in a different light, don't you? Any sin at all can start to seem so innocent until, for example, you find yourself shouting, threatening, cursing, shoving, slamming, and then you look back at the seeds and you wonder, how did we get here? The whole family's in tears. Our world is bent on making every form of sin and sexual desire out to be innocent. And take note that they crossed crazy, crazy lines in Noah's day well before we did. But note that the end was corruption and violence. It starts with beauty and fun, forbidden desire that seems almost wrong to deny. But we must see that it ends with all manner of chaos, violent streets, burning buildings, families that cannot sleep at night. May we not be deceived by sin's seemingly innocent beginning. And may we not be surprised when this world that we're living in right now reaps the whirlwind. Third thing we need to consider that we can learn from this text is we need to be satisfied with the position that God has put us in. Adam and Eve took the fruit to become like God. The people of Babel built a tower into heaven to make a name for themselves and not for God. But the sons of God, they leave their proper dwelling, not satisfied with their place in heaven, and they take the daughters of men for themselves. And the daughters of men are not satisfied with their position. They want to exalt themselves to the heavens. If you take the angelic view. Notice that nobody's satisfied with their position. We're always tempted, aren't we, by greener grass on the other side, a different position than I'm in now, a better husband or a better wife, better kids, better job, better situation, better church, better elders, definitely a better preacher. And it feels like it's for a good reason, right? We need something better. We need something different. We can look at our situation and think, really, God? You couldn't have given me a spouse like her or him? You couldn't have given me children that are more obedient or less messed up? You couldn't have given me health that's better than that? It's really difficult to be content with what we have and where we're at, isn't it? With the time that we're in, the person that we are, the body God has given us. It's really difficult. And while we may rightly note in our world however difficult it is, people need to be content with marriage to the right kind of person and the body, male or female, that God has given you, we need to be sure that we're content with our position as well. We don't want to become accidental Pharisees, condemning the sons of God, condemning homosexual marriage, condemning transitioning your body, all the while we're not satisfied with our marriages, our children, our jobs, our churches, our homes. May we be content with the place God has put us in. Fourth, We need to trust and obey God's simple salvation, not mankind's complex maneuvering. Adam and Eve were not satisfied in their place. They wanted the knowledge to become like God. Then they wouldn't have to rely on God anymore. Then they could determine their own future. And outside the garden, when everything gets really bad, the temptation to trust your own knowledge and your own power, it gets heightened even more. God told the people to fill the earth, spread out, subdue it. But doesn't it seem a lot safer to congregate, build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, so then we'll be safe? That's one of the reasons why they did it, they said. Then we won't be cut off. People are trying to overcome fears. And what's the fear in Genesis 6? Well, we learn from Genesis 5 what the psychological atmosphere of the day likely was. Everyone is dying. And thousands of years later, we haven't gotten used to that. And there in the beginning, they still hadn't got used to it. We were made to live forever, and they're all dying. And that's troubling to them. What do you do? What do you do when you're all dying and you don't want to, when you don't want to hold on to that? You don't want to accept that. Well, it may seem strange to us, but if there's a kind of practice going around where you can unite with a son of a god, son of the gods, or the sons of God, you can unite with sons of God in the hopes of having mighty, immortal offspring. That practice that was so common, or at least from the mythology and the writings in the ancient world, well, if that's going around, then that, can't we see that that's tempting? When everyone around you is dying and you could secure your future, everyone is getting violent, but you could have strong offspring. Can't we see how tempting it would be to grasp after power and eternal might and just cross that line? Now, we don't have that temptation, maybe that exact one today. But may we note that crossing lines, it's always really easy to do, but it never pays. Cheating the system, it never works in the end. Enoch and Noah, they escaped death in their own ways, but it wasn't because their mothers consorted with demons. It was because they walked with and obeyed God and everything that he told them. Well, everyone's doing this complex maneuvering. Noah's over there just putting another board on the boat, measuring it out. Yep, 450 feet, 300 cubits. That kind of cultural faith, it doesn't just happen, does it? It doesn't just appear, right? You've got to be intentional about it. Well, women are popping out mighty Nephilim to secure themselves in a corrupt, violent world. You're just going to go build a boat and trust that that little raft is going to, well, that big raft, all the tar is going to hold up and you're not going to pop a leak and just float. Maybe you ought to get out of that raft. Maybe you ought to climb up a mountain and just hope that maybe the waters won't really rise that high. Maybe you ought to have a backup plan. Get some Nephilim around here to help us out. That's a lot of eggs to put in a boat in one basket, isn't it? To just trust the Lord. No backup plan here. Everyone's finding a way to secure themselves by their own power, but Noah's trusting in the Lord. We don't have this Nephilite technology today, but we are certainly rich and technologically advanced, aren't we? And I'm thankful to God for what we have. But we ought to note that we have anxieties in our own day as well. I myself find it very easy to get mentally lost worrying about the state of our health. I don't know about you, but it just seems like all of our children are coming out with some sort of health issue these days. It seems like something's going on with the health in our world. I don't know about you, but I get worried about post-apocalyptic scenarios. And in fact, the world's nervous about it, right? What do you do when everything's all right? You write TV shows and books about how it's all going to go bad, right? And what will we do in that case? It shows we're all a little bit nervous about it. What happens if those 8 electrical substations go down and the whole electrical grid goes down with it? What if there's a drought? What if God sends something else? and we get nervous. So what are we going to do in that moment? What if a pandemic comes, right? What are we going to do? Whenever those difficulties come, it's scary now just as it was then. And we need to take care that we don't shelve God away and say, well, I'm just going to trust in him as my spiritual God who's going to forgive my sins, but I'll take care of the real world mess out here. We'll get advanced enough to not have to bow the knee before him whenever we have real world problems that are bigger than sin. In all our turmoil, we need to make sure that we keep getting on our knees day by day and praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Oh, Lord God, please give us our daily bread. We need to also continue in confessing our hope in the resurrection of the body and in the kingdom to come. God's covenant plays out in our baptisms that are kind of like a flood, right? We go into those dark, chaotic waters, but God says, I'm going to bring you back up just as I brought Noah out, just as I brought Jesus out of death. I'm going to bring you out of sin and chaos all the way through it and death up on the other side. Don't worry. There might be a health crisis. There might be an apocalyptic scenario, but it's going to be okay. I'll bring you through just as I brought Noah through. I can resurrect your body just like I'm going to resurrect Noah's body one day, wherever those dust and ashes may be. We need to keep confessing that hope and keep praying and begging God to take care of us until that hope becomes sight. And we need to walk with God, obeying God's simple commands, being humble, obedient to him. Fifth and finally, we need to remember that we are saved by the true Son of God. Think about this with me. It's easy to look at this world where everyone's thoughts are only evil continually from an unaffected distance. But think about what Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And if we're honest, we're going to see ourselves somewhere in that list. And if we're not honest, we're not going to see ourselves somewhere on that list. We all desperately need salvation. And Noah can't save us from this mess. But the true Son of God did appear, as Titus talks about in Titus chapter 3. Now think about a potential, I'm just going to put this before you as a potential contrast between what happens here, and you can think about it and soak on it yourself. Jude points out, if you take the angelic view here, Jude points out that these angels, or these spirits, as Peter puts it, they pursued unnatural sexual desire just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the result were these fallen Nephilim. But how did God rescue us? God's Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and conceived the true Son of God who came into the world, was crucified, and suffered the dark chaos on our behalf to bring us out of it. You see the potential chaos that is there. These demons uniting in perverse ways with the daughters of men. But that's not what our God does. He's not perverse. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary in a pure and holy way, and the Son of God comes into the world. And the result is that God raises up people who Jesus says in Luke chapter 20, who one day in the resurrection, he says, we will be equal to angels and be sons of God. There's that sons of God and angels put together again. And that will be us one day. We will be given this exalted status to be like angels, to be sons of God. The other sons of God have corrupted their way and caused chaos in our world, as you can read about also in Psalm 82. We are humble people made from the dust, but God is choosing us and exalting us to a high position to reign with him. The creation has been subjected to futility and it longs, waits eagerly. What does Paul say in Romans 8? For the day when the sons of God will be revealed. But until that day, may we image God as his sons and daughters, exercising dominion over the world as the Son of God would have us to do. And how ought we to do that? Well, as our technological and medical powers advance more and more, we need to take care that we don't start crossing ethical lines. The ethical lines that our world is willing to cross in the name of being safe and secure. Listen, I'm no expert here, and I am not trying to lay down the law on anything. I don't know about you, though, but I get troubled when, if so quickly we can say, vaccines come, we know. In many ways, sometimes from aborted fetuses. And so quickly, if we so quickly can say it, that's not fishy at all. I'm not saying it is fishy. I don't know exactly. I'm not a medical expert. But if we can so quickly say that doesn't cross an ethical line because we're going to be safe and secure, it's going to be all right. I'm just going to do this because we've been doing it for a long time. Maybe we should pause. I don't know about you, but the many embryos sitting in freezers across our country, it's troubling. It's fishy. We need to be careful, at least. Again, I'm not trying to lay down the law. I'm just trying to say we need to slow down. Not try to put ourselves in the position of God. I wouldn't have a wife today, and I wouldn't have two daughters if it weren't, thank God, for medical technologies. Well, one daughter would be here still today. One daughter would still be here today. Willow would be here. The other two wouldn't be if it weren't for medical technologies. And I'm really thankful for that. But we've got to be really careful that we don't cross lines trying to become God. We're afraid of death, just like people crossed lines in the path. We need to slow down with Noah. Walk step by step, day by day with the Lord. I don't know how long it took him. How long do you think it took him to build that? Maybe it was 120 years. I don't know, but it took a substantial portion of time. He had to be patient and just trust God's going to get me through this crazy flood that's going to come later. That's a lot of eggs to put in God's hands in one basket, but that's why we call it faith. And he'll take care of us in the end. Noah built an ark, and that was the salvation of his family in the end. And thank God for it. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his power. But are we going to put all our eggs in God's basket? Are we, as John Kilgore, the preacher at our church, said yesterday when he was preaching on Noah, conveniently, are we going to form our homes, and even might I say our churches, like boats, like arks that are going to be separate and distinct from the world, that are going to serve to rescue our family? Are we going to make our homes like temples where worship is happening in our home, morning, lunch, and evening, like we were saying, Jesus in the morning, Jesus at night. Are we going to make this a safe, secure place that's separate, distinct from the chaos of the world? Make your home like that. Make it like the ark. Make it like a temple that's separate and distinct from all that. And we'll trust God. He will get us through the dark, chaotic waters and the crazy sin and whatever creative maneuvering the world is doing. He will rescue us in the final day and bring us into his kingdom safely. Thank you so much for your careful attention. We're going to end with prayer, and then the kids will start coming in just a moment. Our Father in heaven, as we look at the crazy chaos that has happened in our world, we recognize that this chaos that we live in, it's just nothing in comparison to what you've seen before. You've seen all sorts of things. You've seen wars, and in fact, Scripture tells us that you raise up wars. You've seen sickness, and in fact, Scripture tells us that sometimes sickness, it even comes from your throne. We know that you are sovereign over all of this. Help us to not lose our minds in the midst of it, but to see Noah, to see Jesus, and to walk faithfully with you and resist Satan's temptations, to leave our place. Help us to trust you. One day you will make us your children, and we will be sons and daughters of God, reigning and ruling with you, just as your Son does. Help us to have patience until that day. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.